Happy Sabbath. Are we awake this morning? Are you thankful to be alive? Are you thankful that the holy angels prevailed against the evil angels last night? And that's why you're still breathing? Amen? I hope we can become a Caribbean church this morning. That's horrible that you immediately start shouting. I think we need a little bit of Caribbean flavor. I think we need... That's how it is too. Like, you don't finish what you say because people just go crazy. But there's obviously some Caribbean folk sitting in the front row. I think we need to realize that we are in the presence of God and that we have been translated from death unto life. That one day we're going to be strumming our harps, sitting on a cloud. At least that's what the pictures show, right? And we're going to be praising God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. That when we come to worship God, we're not in some formal atmosphere where we're tense and history has led us from Catholicism to Protestantism. Amen? And I think we need to experience the spirit of worship. I think Matt was kind of saying that this morning and I kind of caught a wind of that. And I thought, that's true, man. Like when we come to worship God, let's worship God, let's listen and let's ask God to give us sensitive ears to be in tune with His Spirit, to be able to interpret correctly what He's trying to communicate to us. Amen? So I'm just really praising the Lord to be alive, to have a Bible in my hand and to be on the Lord's day about to partake of the bread of life. Praise Jesus for that. I'm going to kneel to have a word of prayer. And I'm just going to invite you folks to just remain seated, and then we'll move into our message. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you remain on the throne. Father, forgive us for our apathy, forgive us for our lack of fervor. Forgive us for the lack of freshness that you want to give us in our experience. Father, we come to worship week by week and we fall under the danger of this becoming some form, some ceremonial, ritualistic thing. Lord, please take that away from our hearts. Help us to get a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. Draw out the emotions, the warmth that the gospel draws from our hearts. Let the dew fall on our dryness. Let your spirit enlighten our minds as we open your holy word. Let us get something out of this that would nurture, that would edify our Christian walk with you. Father, I'm on my knees here as body language to communicate to you that I have nothing special here to say other than what you have led me through in my experience. Father, I pray that it becomes evident that these are not things of man, but these are things of God. Bless us today. Speak to a young man in this room this morning. Touch his heart. Ignite his convictions. Speak to a young lady in this room. Let her know of the wonderful role that you've planned for her and the importance of her life. Speak to us, Father, we ask. You promise that when your word goes out, that we're not disappointed and it does not return to your void. We hold you to that promise this morning. And we expect a blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So, one of my favorite books in the Bible is in the New Testament. It's the fifth book. It's the book of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's such a powerful book to me. And it's challenging, but at the same time, it's really inspiring. When I read the book of Acts, sometimes I think, man, I am such a loser. Like, I have such a lame Christianity when I read the book of Acts. You know, I read about these men and what they did, and I'm like, wow, I am such a wimpy Adventist. I have that, right, that feeling. But at the same time, I also have the feeling like, wow, like, this is what you and I could experience as well, right? I mean, if he did this through these guys back then it just might be that we might be able to experience these things. So anyhow, the book of Acts is a powerful book to me. It's a very special book to me. You know, I love stories and it's a book of stories. But I was thinking about the book of Acts and just wondering about the title. Like, who came up with the title? I mean, my Bible says the book you know, the Acts of the Apostles, but who wrote that down? And I thought about that. The Acts. What is an act? You know, an act, it's a deed or something that is done. So basically it means the stuff that the apostles did, right? The deeds of the apostles, the actions of the apostles. And I thought, that kind of goes with the word behavior, right? What is the word behavior means? The word behavior is how somebody, or what somebody does, how somebody behaves. The actions of somebody, that's the way they behave. So it really means the behavior of the apostles. And then I went further and I thought, wow, so what brought about such radical behavior in the lives of these ordinary men and women back in the first century? And I began to just think about that over and over again. And you know, you read it, you read the chapters, and you immediately become challenged. These men and women were completely on fire for the gospel. They were completely on fire for God. And the Bible gives us different pictures of what they accomplished in their life. And I want to bring that to your attention this morning. But essentially, this is the point. Behavior is a very good indicator to what people believe. Okay? The way people behave, it's almost like an index. It's like a window. It's like a picture of what they believe inside. I mean, we know this is very basic. You live out what you really believe. Now, here's the trip about this. It doesn't really matter what you say you believe. And it doesn't really matter what you would like other people around you to think that you believe. In reality, most of the time, for most of us, we act out what we really believe. Not what we say we believe, not what other people think we believe, but we act out, we live out what we really, really believe. Okay? So basically, behavior is a good indicator to what people believe. Very powerful. So, you read through the book of Acts and you get these little glimpses. Like, for example, I asked the question, how did the apostles behave? I mean, if the book is dedicated to document the behavior of men and women who fell in love with Jesus in the first century, well, how did they behave? So, obviously, we don't have a whole lot of time. So, just open your Bibles to the book of Acts and I'll just maybe take a couple of snapshot pictures really quick. How did they behave? Turn to Acts 5, just really quickly. Acts chapter 5. We're turning to Acts chapter 5. And notice what little glimpse, little snapshot that Luke gives us of the behavior of these men and women. So when you get to Acts chapter 5, give me your permission before I read. Okay, Acts chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 28. Now, we don't have time to break down the context, to put a little frame into this, but essentially, the apostles are preaching, they get thrown in jail, an angel comes, sets them free, they start preaching again, and the authorities that threw them in jail are like, are you guys hard of hearing or something? Like, didn't we tell you very clearly that we forbade you to stop talking about this man? I mean, what part of that did you not understand, right? So they catch up to the apostles and so they're fuming and they're just mad at these ignorant men. So this is what they say in Acts chapter 5. I just started in verse 27. And when they had brought them, the apostles, they set them before the council. So that's the authorities. And the high priest asked them a question, verse 28. And he said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what little glimpse do you get there? Well, the first thing I get there is that this was not a dead church. Amen? Amen? This was a church that was very active. I mean, they were accused of filling their community with their message. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, is that a good accusation? Yes or no? I mean, I would wish that you and I would be accused of filling our community with our doctrine. A snapshot. These were radical Christians who were intensely on fire, so much so that they filled their community with the message that they had. So that's... Okay, now take a right. Go to chapter 17, really quick. Chapter 17. And notice now this other snapshot that we get. Same scenario. These guys are always in trouble. So they were preaching so much that they were kind of irritating, you know, authorities and different people in society. So they decided, we're going to go in there, we're going to take care of these guys. So they go in into Jason's house and they start moving stuff around and looking for these guys. Let's pick it up here. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded becoming very envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason because they tried to bring the people out. Verse 6, this is awesome. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. Here we go. And they were crying out, these are those guys who turned the world upside down. And now they're trying to come here too. So the first accusation is that they're filling their community with their message. And you just turn a few chapters later and it got so intense that now the Bible says they were being accused of turning their world upside down. Now that's a powerful accusation. Yay? I wish you and I would be accused today of turning our world upside down. So basically, without beating a dead horse, these people were intensely radical for Jesus. Okay? This is how they behaved. Okay, now follow me now. We just established that behavior is an indicator to what people believe. What they really believe. Not what they say they believe, not what they want other folk to think they believe, what they really believe. Okay? If that is the truth, I look at the book of Acts, I look at Jeffrey's Adventism, and I look at my church today. And I ask a simple question. If I were to take the behavior, the actions, the deeds of those early first century men and women, those Christians who were so radical for Jesus, I look at what they did, and I just step back for a second, and then I look at me. Then I look at my church. Then I look at this generation of young people and I begin to do a bit of a comparison. And something very clearly emerges. You and I are not behaving like they behaved. Is that fair to say? Yes or no? I mean, I don't think that's far-fetched. I mean, we are not as radical as the first century Christians. That's crystal clear to me. Now here's the question that knocked me out last week. Sitting in my room, I thought, if that's true, and if it's also true that the reason they behaved the way they behaved was because they believed the way they believed, and if by comparison I look at me, you, and our entire generation and say we do not match the way they behaved, but the reason they behaved the way they behaved is because they believed the way they believed, and if we don't behave the way they behave, it's because we don't believe like... Did you catch that? I can't repeat that again, so I hope you caught that. It's simple. It's so kindergarten, it's almost embarrassing. And I'm not intending to insult anybody's intelligence this morning. And if I do, you're a lot smarter than I am, because this came to me like a revelation from God. Wait a second. Why are we not as radically crazy for Christ as they were? It's because maybe we don't believe like they believed. Pretty simple. So the next question that arises is, what in the world did they believe? And how did they believe it? There's so much to say in the book of Acts. Because you know what? I have a new title for the book of Acts. Now, I'm no heretic, right? This is just, I shouldn't have said I have a new title. I have a secondary title for the book of Acts. It's basically the beliefs of the apostles. Instead of the Acts of the Apostles, I think what the book, another name for the book could be, is the beliefs of the apostles. Because the only reason you see those Acts there is because of the beliefs that were there before the behavior came out. So you read through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you see this crazy, ignorant, untrained, uneducated guy, and he stands up and he's preaching, and the fire of God falls down from heaven, and people are so spellbound to his sermon that at the end of the sermon, they just say, what do you want us to do? Now, man, if you guys ever engage in preaching, like, that is just a dream. For the people in the audience to say, we believe what you're saying. What would you like us to do now? I mean, that's beautiful. He didn't even have to move into an appeal. The people were so, like, messed up by his sermon that they were like, okay, do you have the cards ready? Would you like help passing out the cards, you know? It's just crazy. So these guys were so on fire. Now here's what they believed, okay? Now follow me now. I'll try to be quick. Acts chapter 2. Go there quickly. Acts chapter 2. Now watch this. Because I just saw a snapshot of how they behaved. Here's a snapshot of what and how they believed. Okay, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost sermon here. And this was a true Pentecostal sermon, by the way, of its true, of the truest kind. And notice what he says in verse 23. Pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says this of Christ: Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you've crucified him, and you've put him to death. Now that takes some serious guts. Okay? Verse 24. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now jump down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We can go on and on and on, but here's my simple point. I have like five more verses, and I don't think we'll turn there. The point is that if you were to trace through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, 6, and all the way through, you'll get a very clear message. These guys believed that there was a man that was in their presence, whose name was Jesus, who died. And they saw with their very eyes this same man that died come back from the dead, and they actually touched his body. Now, this is so cliche, especially for Adventist young people, that is terrible. Do you realize that we believe that the leader of our religion died and came back from the dead? Like, that's a powerful thought. Out of all the world religions, there's many of the world religions are based on just philosophical propositions, philosophical ideas, codes of ethics. But there's about four main ones that are based on personalities. Out of all the world religions that are based on a personality, only one claims that its leader came back from the dead. That's Christianity. These guys were completely convinced, and they believed with all their heart, that Jesus died and came back from the dead. Now, for you and I living in 2008, that's like a distant theoretical idea that was passed down to us. But if you were there in the first century and you weren't expecting that to happen, and it happened before your very eyes, and you touched the living Christ, you would be absolutely changed. Absolutely changed. They truly believed that Jesus came back from the dead. Now that is what they believed. They were convinced with all their heart. But the funny thing is that we say those words all the time. I believe that the Bible is inspired by God. Do you? I believe that Jesus is coming back the second time, and you, so do you. I believe that Jesus is up in the heavenly sanctuary performing his last and final phase of his ministry in preparation for the end. I believe that. I believe that since 1844 we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. I believe that. We always say that we believe, we believe, we believe. So my sermon this morning is titled, They Believed What They Believed. I think we believe, but I don't think we believe what we believe. Yeah. What are the elements found in their belief? I want to bring a challenge and call into question this dilemma that I find. Behavior, why aren't we like them? They believed. I wonder if we could tap into this thing here, the part where it deals with what they believed. I wonder if we could tap into this thing here, we could actually live the behavior that they experienced. Does that make sense? If we could revisit this part, this step right here, the natural outcome would be that part right there. And that's what we're looking for. A belief has a certain degree of impact on your life. Okay? A belief's impact on your behavior is dependent on certain things. For example, there are three main things involved in a belief. Okay? Three main things. Now, the first thing involved in a belief is the content. What it actually is, right? I mean, today we're living in a world where people say all the time, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it with all your heart. Have you heard that before? The Bible tells us that the content of what you believe is so important that your eternal life hinges on your belief of who Jesus actually is. Isn't that true? And this is life eternal, that they might know your knowledge of the Christ, depending on how correctly you understand Christ, determines your salvation. So the content of a belief is critically important because it determines how important that belief is, right? Now what happens if you and I do not really comprehend on a personal level what we believe? We don't comprehend the content of what we're talking about. It will have very little impact. The content is critical. We are responsible for what we believe. Now check this out. We are even responsible for what we refuse to believe. Because what we believe and what we refuse to believe affects the way we behave and the way that we live. Clearly. Number two. The second principle that's critical to a belief is the strength of the belief. Okay? The content. Number two. The strength. You realize that when we say we believe something, it doesn't necessarily mean we are completely convinced that it's true. When we say we believe something, all we're saying is that we're more than 50% sure that it's true. You see, if we were still 50-50, we can't say that we believe it, because if it's 50-50, it could go either way and we're still trying to figure out which way it'll go. When you say, I believe this, all you're saying is you are at least 51% sure that that's true. Now watch this. From 0 to 100, once you get to 51, depending on how close you get to the 100 will determine how strong that belief is. Where are we on that? Where are we? We believe the Bible is inspired by God. We believe Jesus is coming. We believe we're the last generation. Where are we with that? Like, are we at 52, 50, maybe 50, maybe 60% really believing that? We can say that we believe it. We could be convinced that we believe it. But the reality is that just means we've crossed the 51% line. It doesn't mean that we are strongly set and established in that belief. The more certain you are of a belief, the more it becomes a part of your soul. And the more you rely on it as a basis for your life. The strength of belief. And the last one I'll talk briefly is my favorite one. There's the content, there's the strength, and then there's the thing that we call the centrality of a belief. Now that basically means how centered that belief is. It basically means how important is this belief in the context of everything else we say we believe. For example, the more central a belief is, the greater impact it will have on our entire system if you were to remove that belief. Follow with me, please follow with me. I believe that broccoli is very good for you. Anybody else believe that here? Okay, I believe that very strongly. Like close to 100%, like I'm convinced. I mean, the evidence is pretty obvious. It's like, duh, it's good for you, right? I have a very strong belief that broccoli is good for you. But check this out. My belief that broccoli is good for you, even though it's very strong, even though I'm very convinced of it, it is not central to my life. You see what I'm saying? Here's my life and here's the center. I believe that broccoli is good for me, but that's like somewhere over here. So check this out. If I were to take that belief and say, you know what? I don't believe that anymore, guys. I think that's a total lie. I think the doctors are lying to us. And I were to get rid of that belief, you know what, guys? It would not affect anything else in my life and in my system of beliefs. Because it's not central. Guys, what if it was somewhere in here? And you took that belief and you took it out of the center. You know what would happen to everything else there? It would get messed up. I really believe, as I read the book of Acts, that these guys didn't just believe. What they believed was central to everything else in their life. That's why they were so radical. Because everything that they believed was intricately connected. And in their message of the gospel and what they believed about God, about their religion, about their relationship with God, was central. And if you tried to mess with that stuff, you would completely mess their entire system up. And so they couldn't let it go. Hear me now. We're at Southern University. Surely there's people here, there's young people here, who believe that Jesus is coming back. Okay, that's your content. There's even some folk here that believe it very strongly. That's your strength. Here's my question. I believe that for many of us, it's not central. So as in my whole system of how I view my life and what I will do with my life, the center being here, I strongly believe what the Bible says about Christ, this, that, and the other. But that stuff that I believe is scattered around in the outskirts of my system. So that if you were to remove my belief that Jesus is coming back very soon, it would not affect anything else in my life. Ask yourself the question, young people. If you decided to wake up tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, and say, you know what? I no longer believe that Jesus Christ will come back to this earth. Ask yourself this sobering question. Would that affect your mindset on your life? And if the answer to that question is no, then that means that that belief is not central to your life. It's like broccoli. You could remove it, even though it was strong, and it would not really shift or change anything else. You could continue your studies at Southern University. You can graduate. You can go on with your profession and live life, business as usual, and nothing else will be affected. Because that belief is not central to your entire system, to your entire life. When we say we believe, what on earth are we really saying? And if it's true that we believe, and if it is also true that behavior is an indicator of what we really believe, then how come there's this eternal gap between what we see in first century AD and what we see in 2008? You following what I'm saying? I sense that there's a problem there. The more central a belief is, the greater impact it will have on everything else we believe. Young people, I think that that's the point. That's another way, another definition for you to describe the conversion experience. The conversion experience is when we get flooded with the gospel of Christ and it totally, radically impacts everything in our life and it replaces the center and it becomes a cement right there in the center so that it completely changes your perspective of life. And if you were to toy with that stuff, you would have to change everything else you believed about your life. These men, as history says, they all had a very radical ending too. They didn't just have a radical beginning of the Christianity, they had a radical ending of the Christianity. For example, we're told that Matthew, he was slain with the sword near Ethiopia. They had Mark, and he died after he was dragged through the streets of Alexandria. Now listen to this now. Luke was hanging on an olive tree. John, they threw in that pot of boiling oil, you remember that? And he came crawling out, and they couldn't figure out what to do with this freak of nature. So they sent him out to some island to die as an old man. Little did they know that, you know, we would have more stuff to read because of it, right? Then they took Peter and they turned him upside down and they crucified him. And James, they beheaded him in Jerusalem. And, you know, scripture says that. And the other James, they threw from a lofty pinnacle and then they beat him to death with clubs. Bartholomew, they skinned him alive. Andrew, they crucified on the cross, and history says that he preached till his death. Thomas, they ran him through with a lance near the East Indies. Jude, they shot to death with arrows. Matthias, they stoned. Then they chopped his head off. Barnabas, they stoned to death. And Paul, of course, was beheaded at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Now, I look at this stuff and I begin to ask myself these sobering questions. Guys, do you really have what it takes for that? You do not get tied to some horse and get dragged down the street in front of everybody to your horrifying death unless, not unless you believe, but unless you believe what you believe. Amen? You do not go through this stuff unless you are dealing with things that are at the center of your being, that if anybody would mess with that, it would be worse than dying. Then I read a book called The Coming of the Comforter by Froom. And he said something that rocked my house. He said, the fires of persecution do not make martyrs. The fires of persecution simply reveal martyrs. These men who were killed, they did not become martyr at the moment of their death. No, these guys were martyrs walking around on a daily basis. The reason they died, the reason they took their faith to death was because they were already martyrs. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm a martyr today because I'm going to die today. No, no, they were martyrs every day. And when they died, it was simply identifying them as the martyrs. When I first got converted, the man by the name of Mike Johnson told me one thing. I was 17 years old. He said, Jeffrey, remember one thing. It's much easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. Now, remember that for the rest of my Christian experience. We're dealing with things that are not just dry beliefs. We're talking about convictions. There is a strong difference between a conviction and an opinion. An opinion is just a preference. It's something that you prefer. I prefer to be on the beach in Miami than to be in cold weather, right? It's a preference. It's a matter of taste, right? I prefer rice and beans over potato and mashed potatoes and gravy. It's a preference, right? Now, that's entirely different to what a conviction is. See, an opinion is a preference, but a conviction is something that's dealing with your conscience. Amen? So if you were to mess with any of your opinions, all you have to do is just shift your preferences, right? If you were to mess with your convictions, you have to rip at your conscience in order to change your convictions. We're talking about people who were experiencing conviction. When we say we believe that the Lord is coming, is that just an opinion that we hold? Or is that really a conviction? I mean, think about it. I believe that we shouldn't sleep around with multiple sexual partners. But let me be frank with you. I believe that just because it's smart. I believe that just because I don't have money to support so many babies. You follow what I'm saying? I'm speaking in the natural man. You follow what I'm saying? I believe that that's smart just because I would rather live without sexually transmitted diseases. See what I'm saying? I prefer to stay away from that for these, you know, convenient reasons. You follow what I'm saying? That motive for that belief is entirely different from the fact whether or not we are convicted that it is right. Amen? And that applies for every other thing that's related to anything that we believe. There is a big difference there between our opinions and our convictions. I want to tap into this stuff here, the behavior of the apostles. But in order for me to get there, I have to cross this right here, the belief of the apostles. The Bible says very clearly that before Jesus comes, there will be people who will not be ready. And in Thessalonians, it says the reason they're not ready is because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. It's not that they weren't aware of the truth. It's not that they did not hear the truth. It's that they did not fall in love with the truth. We have all these doctrines and all of these things in our message. Until we fall in love with this stuff, we'll never get over there. It'll always be just dry, formal doctrine, just secondhand experience, as somebody said this morning. These men fell in love with the truth. Now, how do you fall in love with the truth? I mean, I believe that when you die, you don't go straight to heaven or straight to hell. You rest patiently in peace in the grave until the Lord comes back. Now, that's a dry doctrine that many of us have as a dry doctrine. But are you in love with the message of the state of the dead? I believe that our bodies are, you know, temples of the Holy Spirit, and that we need to take great care of our physical because it affects our mental. I believe that. But are you in love with that truth? I believe that the Lord is up in the sanctuary performing his ministry. I believe that. But are we in love with that truth? Like, would you die for the belief of the state of the dead? I mean, would you die for that? Would you die for these different beliefs that we hold? You see, and the reason we would find it strange and awkward to die for a doctrine is because we've separated our doctrine from our Christ. What would happen if every single thing we believed was mingled in separately, you know, without being able to separate them with Jesus? What would happen if every doctrine we had was had Jesus right at the center? You know what would happen? Is that you couldn't mess with any of our doctrines, because in messing with our doctrines, you would be messing with our Christ. I believe that we will have an experience where we will fall in love with the gospel truth. When we do that, everything in the Word of God and every aspect of our message will be centered in Christ, so much so that it would be better to die. It would be better to die than to give that stuff up. So, Christians in earlier generations were a lot different than we are. In recent studies, it has been shown that in our modern idea of university or of college, there's a strong distinction between the way earlier Christians used to believe. Today, we come to university or we come to college in order to secure, you know, a career and a secure financial future, which is fine. But we come for that purpose. So that today, when we think of university and college, the main purpose would be to secure our future. But in generations past, that's not the way things rolled. Earlier Christians went to university and to college not to secure financial future, but they went to college in order to discover the vocation, in order to tap into their calling, in order to figure out how are they going to step into society, into the real world, and have an impact for the message that they really believed. Things are entirely different with us today. Is that true or is that not true? I mean, the typical young person that comes to school does not come with that in mind. The typical young person that chooses a career does not have in mind, okay, I need to go this way because this way I'll have more of an impact for the gospel than this way. I mean, come on, let's be real. That's not reality. That's not what we're dealing with. That's not the way we live today. And I believe that the reason for that is because we're missing out on this thing right here. We're missing out on a personal experience with the Christ. Like, these guys touched Jesus after he came back from the dead. Now, Jesus is not with us physically any longer. We know that. But I believe that we can have an experience with the living Christ even today. Do you believe that? I think it's absolutely possible. And I know it's possible because that's exactly what happened to me. I was baptized on August 7th, 1999 in Anchorage, Alaska. I never read the Bible ever. Like, I could care less about the Bible. The only reason I even started reading the Bible was because I was arguing with some girl. And I had to prove her wrong. And in order to prove her wrong, she was a Christian, I had to go to the Bible to find my arguments against her. The more I looked through the Bible trying to find these arguments so I can nail her to the wall, the more I searched, the more I started to read. And little by little, this stuff began to have an effect on me. It affected my mind. It just gripped my attention, and I began to read and to read and to read and to study and to take this great interest. And before long, I realized that I was reading and I was studying, and I forgot that the whole purpose of this was to be looking for arguments. I lost my purpose for studying the Bible, and I discovered that the Lord was really working in a powerful way on my evil heart. I experienced a conversion through the person of Christ as revealed in His Word. You know what happened? I completely fell in love with this message. Like, I thought, this is insane. You mean to tell me that since 1844, you don't really believe that, do you? And Mike Johnson said, this is true. The prophecies have been fulfilled. And I thought, this is crazy. How come everybody else doesn't believe this stuff? And he's probably thinking in his head, how do you answer that question? How come the other Adventists don't believe this? Well, little did I know that they did. See, they believed it. This stuff had such an impact on my life that I couldn't stop thinking about the Bible. At that time, I was working in janitorial work there. And I remember we would go after closing hours, and I would be mopping this supermarket. And all I could think about was reading the Bible. No lie, all I could think about was getting home so that I could continue where I had left off. I took those little Amazing Facts Bible study guides and I just ate them alive. I just ate that stuff up. I said, I couldn't believe this stuff. I fell in love with this message in a radical way. And when that took place, I thought to myself, how in the world, How in the world could I just continue living life as usual? To me, it was just simple, just like as simple as connecting the dots. If this is true, that means this. If that means this, I need to do this. It was just that simple. I need to devote my life to this message. And that means something different for me than it means for you. You understand that? The Lord leads us through different ways, but the point I'm trying to say this morning is that there is an incredible call that God is calling us to that's much higher, much more exalted than where we are today. And it is the glimpse that we see with what He did in the beginning. Now, they did that as they were preparing for, as they experienced the early rain. We're told that the latter rain that we're waiting for is going to come on steroids. It's going to come with much more power than what they experienced back then. Picture that. One sermon, thousands of people joining the movement. Now, how in the world can you say that it's going to be more powerful than that? Spirit of prophecy is clear. In the latter days, the latter rain is going to come with more power than the early rain. Now, young people, if that's true, we're going to have to at least match what these guys had. Amen? If not, supersede it much more. If that's true, there's going to have to be a radical change to the way things are presently. Now, I have such a burden, and I'm closing here. Don't worry. I have such a burden for our church. I have such a burden for cultural Adventism. And I hate to repeat it over and over again, but it's on the forefront of my mind. I have such a burden for the way things are and the way things should be. And as I look at my own life, because frankly, this sermon is really for me. As I look at my own life, and I've just described to you the early experiences of my early reign, and the way that I just fell in love with the truth, I can trace, as we go through this experience, we begin to get lax, we begin to get lazy. Apathy knocks on our doors, right? Isn't that right? We begin to lose our first love. We begin to lose the fervor. The very same messages that made us tremble in our seats when we first heard them become cliche. It becomes business as usual. It becomes old news to us. I've experienced myself, and I know you've experienced it too. This is a call. This is a call to return to apostolic Adventism. This is a call to return to the way things used to be. We need to radically change our universities. We need to radically impact. We need to fall in love with the truth. Because when we fall in love with the truth, we're not simply reading some information, some black and white words off of a piece of paper. We are experiencing the very person of Jesus Christ. And that experience could be our experience as well. I really believe that. I've tasted that. We could have an experience with the God of the Bible that would lead us to this incredible new life, this incredible new perspective, and this powerful experience. So I just want to have a word of prayer with you all this morning. But I want to ask if there's any young people here this morning that, like myself, you recognize and you realize, you acknowledge that at times your love for the truth and your love for the Christ of Scripture loses its fervor. It loses its freshness, its fire. The Bible says to recapture that love. In the end, those who are in love with the truth are those who go to the kingdom with Christ. And I want to be among that group. Amen? It means rejection of the excuses that we use for the neglect, the carelessness. We need to make a commitment this morning. A commitment to prioritize our time with the Word. Let's get practical, amen? To prioritize our time, to take time out of every day with the Christ of the Scripture. We need to prioritize. We need to spend time in prayer. There was a line up here of young people describing the different programs that are taking place at Southern. And they were appealing to the student body. They're appealing for more people to be involved, for more people to join, to band together with them, to unify, to really make a difference on this campus. We need to make a commitment to get involved. So I just want to make an appeal for those of you who would like to join with me in this prayer. Just if there's a young person here who says, Jeffrey, I want to make a commitment to go back to the Word of God and to prioritize, to move from my superficial prayer life to something more intimate and more special, to not make excuses, but to take advantage of the opportunities that are right before me, and to get involved, to actually do something, to not allow this to just be a happy pep rally or anything, but to actually do something about it. I want to pray for you. So if you would rise to your feet, and this is not an appeal for the whole congregation, just for people who are going to say, I'm going to add time in the Word of God in prayer, and I'm going to take advantage of my opportunities in order to intensify my belief in the Word of God so that I can experience what the early church experienced. I want to pray with you, and I'm going to kneel. You can remain standing. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I really pray that your Spirit would send us away here with something specific instructions. You're the one that knows how to apply your word to our conscience. May the Holy Spirit reveal to every young person here this morning. Reveal to them their need, their lack, but reveal to them their potential and reveal to them what the steps that they need to take in order to recapture their faith. To recapture their love for you and for the truth. Bless us, Father. Help us not to take these things lightly. Help us to realize that these are real things. These are spiritual things. And that our salvation depends on our experience with you. Thank you, Father, for what you've told us. And we hold you accountable to keep us through, to finish the work that you started in us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.